Well, as all of you know, the Kingdom of God seminars are coming up September 10th down in Indianapolis and in countries all around the world. I think at latest count, there's almost 150, 160 places where the Kingdom of God seminars are being held. And here in Fort Wayne, we'll hold ours a week later on September 17th in the cafeteria there. Mr. McNeely will do the first part. I'll do the second part. We've kind of whittled it down from three parts to two, as you know, and it's still, and we're working on the manuscripts. Every Sunday night at 8:15, Mr. McNeely and Mark Vincent and I, we have a conference call to work on the scripts and to get it in just the right format so that it has the most impact. You know, the scripts are written and provided for us by the Home Office, and yet we're encouraged to make them our own and adapt them to our speaking styles as the Spirit moves us. And you know, it's quite a challenge. How can you get across the idea of the Kingdom of God in just a couple of short seminars? And these are the first two. The next one will be in 4 months, and then 4 months and 4 months. So there's a little more time to communicate that. But you know, you can't drink from a fire hose. There is so much information about the Kingdom of God. It would be like trying to take a drink from a fire hose if you just turned it on full blast. And you have to, we're thinking, you know, okay, how can we relate to people where they are to proclaim the truths of God in a way that just won't sound like so much religious jargon and in-house speak? And we're going to have some special music, I think. We're going to have a PowerPoint slide, and we're going to have some finger foods, light refreshments. We'll be organizing that here soon. But you know, these Kingdom of God seminars are not just a couple of suits up at a pulpit or a lectern holding forth. It's a whole church effort, and every one of us in this room today will have a part and a role in helping the success of these Kingdom of God seminars reach out. You know, the mass media is doing its part. You know, the ads are in the good news. You've seen them by now. And then in the World News and Prophecy, I think they'll mention them, and it's already on the United Church of God's website that has hundreds of thousands of visitors, and they're mentioning it on Beyond Today more and more, and so we're getting the word out. But when those people, however many they may be, walk through this door, you, I, all of us individually and collectively are the face of the United Church of God. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're representatives of this message that maybe they've heard on the web or on TV or come in contact with a Good News magazine, or maybe they subscribe to World News and Prophecy. But they're going to form a first impression. And that first impression about the truth of God, yes, it's going to be from the guys up here at the microphone, but it's going to be, they're going to look around. They're going to see who greets them at the door. Are there smiles? I think that Mr. Allray's message was good. We should make sure to tell our faces that day that we're happy. And everything they see, how we dress, how we greet people, is going to form a powerful first impression. And of course, we want to put our best foot forward. We, and everybody in here knows that. And I know that you all have been praying, and we probably won't declare a church-wide fast before there, but some will fast for the success of these, because it's been a long time since we've done anything like this. And it's a very intense topic, and they'll be hearing not only, I know I have a sneak preview of the script, not only the good news of the coming Kingdom of God, but we're going to have to tell them the truth about some of the troubles and trials that are coming between now and the Kingdom of God. It's not all going to be a bed of roses, and yet we don't want to turn them off. It's not a message of scolding or scaring people. It's just a simple exposition of the truth as the Bible reveals it to us, and as we send it out to all who will listen. There will be some rough times coming. And in fact, if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter, 2 Peter addresses this. As you know, 2 Peter talks about the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, and it's intimately tied in with the message about the Kingdom of God. 2 Peter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And, you know, that's only made worse by failed prophecies. You know, I think the world was supposed to end on May 21st, and now it'll be on my 56th birthday, I hear, on October 21st, and I think that time, that day will come and go, and Christ will not have returned. I mean, no man knows the day or the hour. I suppose he could, but we don't see any of the signs. And that just, as failed prophecies like that through the years have been reported on in the news, that only increases scoffing. Scoffers will come, and it's just as true now, more so than it was 2,000 years ago when this was written. Verse 4, they will say, where is this coming he has promised? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. We've had rough patches, and we'll pull through. Hey, we had the Black Plague in the Middle Ages. They had the scourge of the Muslim nations rise boiling up out of the Middle East, and Genghis Khan and Tamerlane, and there were all kinds of totalitarian regimes from the beginning, and things have gotten better and things have gotten worse. You know, the communist empire, which looked like it might destroy the world in thermonuclear holocaust, rose and then collapsed under its own weight. Well, we outspent them. We said, hey, we'll do Star Wars, and got them in an arms race, and you know the rest. So things have come and gone. And the temptation from a worldly perspective would be to say, ever since our fathers died, everything just goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And they go even one worse. They don't even recognize creation. They just say, well, ever since Lucy the primate first began to walk upright in the plains of Africa, and ever since all these proto-man-like creatures evolved into men, it comes and it goes, and this noise about the return of Christ is something that many people, they just scoff at. Verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed. The earth was created and formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Noachian flood. And there is geological evidence. You can find geological evidence of the flood and different layers of mud and so on. And one of these days, they might just find Noah's Ark, and wouldn't that be a tremendous witness to them? But you know that the scoffers would say, oh, that's just Hebrew campfire tales, and so somebody did build a big boat. Yeah, we don't know how it got up here on this mountain. Still, the Bible isn't true, because if it were, then there'd be moral authority, and we'd have to live by it, and we can't have that. And so the knowledge of God, even though it can be understood by the creation and just looking around and seeing the vast universe and the intricate relationship of the plants and animals and stars and gravity, it's something that people are willing to just suspend and put out of their minds. Verse 7, by the same word, that is the word of God, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, not water like in Noah's flood, but for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, Peter writes to us, and it's a comfort and an encouragement to us. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. You know, he sits outside time, and he beholds the circle of the earth, and all people are like grasshoppers. And he's not in a big hurry. He's not taking his time either. He's going at just the right speed. And when the time is right for the kingdom of God to settle down upon this earth in the form of Jesus Christ, with his saints being born into eternal life to help administer the government of God, and the time for Satan the devil to be bound and his demons for 1,000 years, and the 1,000-year millennial rule of Christ come on this earth, when it's the right time for that, it will happen, and we don't have to worry. Is it 1,000 years from now? Is it a day from now? As I've said before, it could be 10 minutes from now. I could have a stroke behind this microphone, and that'd be it. That'd be my, well, hopefully, entrance into the kingdom of God. It'd certainly be the end of this physical life for any one of us, and it could come. And so the Lord is not slack or slow, in verse 9, in his keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with us all, not wanting anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. And you know, if the kingdom of God had arrived 30, 50, 100 years ago, or even let's say 2,000 years ago, when the first believers began understanding the truth, how many people that could have been in the kingdom of God with eternal life would never have been born. I think that God is wanting to make the most of this experience here in the flesh, and billions and billions and billions have been born, and they'll come up at the great white throne judgment and have a chance for eternal life. And so if it seems like it's a slow process, that if Christ's coming is being delayed, well, maybe it's for a very good reason, of a chance of many more billions, teeming billions all around this world, to be born into the flesh and therefore start that journey. And he wants everybody to come to repentance. Not a single one should perish. Now, as we know, there's a first fruits and then there's a later greater harvest, and that removes so much of the doubt and mystery and misunderstanding that the world is burdened down with. And it's coming just as sure as the sun's going to rise tomorrow. We just don't know exactly from our perspective when it's coming. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There will be a time of trouble such as the world has never seen up until the time of Christ's return, that is going to engulf the world. And as part of these Kingdom of God seminars, we can't hold that back or hide it or just speak smooth things. We've got to, you know, say it very clearly. And in verse 11, it says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That's the question for you and me. What kind of people ought we to be? And that's my purpose today, is to answer that question. Since all these things are going to come to pass, and here we're focused on it afresh and in an even more intense way with these Kingdom of God seminars coming up, and maybe some new people coming to the knowledge of the truth, what kind of people ought we to be? And I have a certain outline I'll be passing out in just a minute, not quite yet, that I want to organize our thoughts. There's different ways you could organize, and sermons over the years have attacked it from this angle and from that angle. Well, in the last couple of years, you've heard us talk about focusing our efforts to preach the gospel. And we hired an agency, an ad agency, a branding agency. I was on the committee, and we had to review four different agencies. And we picked a branding agency because we thought, well, maybe some outside perspective would help us, prompt us to ask some of the questions that we've asked all along as to how best to reach out to people and communicate in a world that is just changing so fast. How to make sure that we're not shouting into the wind, but rather scattering seed where it's most likely to bear fruit and in a way that is most effective. And so we interviewed them. We picked them out, chose the ad agency. It was a world-class branding agency in Cincinnati. They from a fresh perspective, they reviewed our literature. They watched our telecast. They met a number of church people. They met the top people at the home office and a number of others. They interviewed people. They did it by electronic means like telephone and web surveys, in-depth personal surveys. And when they presented the results of this research that would help us define and distill our, what they call our critical essence, I just knew that it was inspired by God. It just hit me like a ton of bricks right between the eyes. I thought, how did they know? Well, they're not stupid. They read all our literature. They interviewed our people, and they were able to distill certain common threads lines of thought and a personality, if you will, of the United Church of God, those of us who God has called at this time to preach the gospel of the Kingdom of God. They put it on a PowerPoint. They nailed it dead on, just who we are and what we do as a church. And that nugget that I referred to, the critical essence, it distills into a single phrase all our belief systems, our structure, our thoughts. And when you think about it, you have to realize it's not a slogan. It's, you know, things go better with Coke. No, it's not an advertising phrase. It's not a anything that anybody would ever hear necessarily, or that we would ever put in writing, because what would it mean to people? But it's a way of organizing our thoughts so that the people who write scripts for Beyond Today have a certain set of guidelines and principles that all kind of sum up to this critical essence, and so that it's consistent. And the people who are writing articles for the Good News and World News and Prophecy are on the same wavelength. Of course, it's the wavelength of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is a way to arrange words and to arrange thoughts so that somebody who sees the television program and then reads the Good News realizes, oh, yeah, that's from the same organization. And they pick up a World News and Prophecy. Oh, yeah, this is who they are. And if they were to go to our website, they'd get that same consistent experience, that same look and feel, and that same content and substance, and they'd say, yeah, that's the same organization. And quite frankly, if they were to walk in this door, we would want them to get that same experience. They would say, oh, these people, these are the ones supporting the Good News and United Church of God and World News and Prophecy and Beyond Today Television and the website. It's all consistent. There's no confusion. There's no working at cross purposes. It's a whole church effort, and we need to make sure that we're all part of that, because we don't want anybody to get mixed signals. We want them to see in us the same love and the same truth and the same reliance on Scripture that they get as a message when they interact with any of our mass media. It's like that analogy that Mr. McNeely gave about the Coke bottle. You remember that a year or two ago? If you drop a Coke bottle on the ground and pick up a piece and just hand that to some person, even though they're only looking at a piece of the puzzle, they still realize it's a Coke bottle. Even though they only hear the broadcast, they know it's the church. Or if they only see the Good News, they would know it's the church. And so when we promote these Kingdom of God seminars and people walk in that door, we want to make sure that we present that same loving, kind, authoritative spirit that lets them know, yeah, it's all part of the same thing. So I've put together a little chart, and Kendall and Micah, if you would pass out the chart. I've got a handout for you today, which will help you organize. You can take notes on it, and it lists our critical essence, and it gives some of the factors that I'm going to go cover by script. I'm going to go through scripture by scripture and show how this all ties together and how I think that it can work for the best that would help us answer this question. What kind of people ought we to be? What kind of people ought we to be? And when you get the handout, you'll see it all focuses on the main statement of critical essence, which is godly relationships. We want to have a godly relationship with God, not out of fear, but love, because perfect love casts out fear. We want to have a godly relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to make sure we have a godly relationship with our wife or our husband or our children or the person at work or the lady at the grocery checkout store. And we want to make sure that we reflect the light of God in a way that doesn't bring shame, but that brings a recognition, oh, there's something different about those people. And so what they did at the home office, they made a mouse pad. You know, we're all working on computers so much of the time and what we do. So I just took that mouse pad and just made photocopies of it. And that's what this handout is today. And you'll see that there's four circles at the 12 o'clock position. There's features and then 3 points on what are the features that build toward godly relationships. Then persona, a Greek word, personality. What kind of personality should people perceive in our literature, in our electronic media, in us personally? What benefits down there at the 8 o'clock position? Are there any benefits to the way of God? Is there anything good that could happen in this life? Or is Christianity just all that sad down at the mouth, you know, woe is me, the end time is coming, fire is going to deliver us all? I forgot to tell my face that I'm a Christian and I should be happy, you know. And then the target, godly guidance for life challenges. So if you'll turn to Matthew 4, we're just going to start up at the 12 o'clock position, work our way counterclockwise, and show the scriptural underpinnings. And these are scriptures that I pulled from the Bible. These are not scriptures that the branding agency or the communication agency came up with at all. As I said, they came up with these points as an organizing set of principles, and that's why it hit me like a ton of bricks. Every one of these is supported by scripture. And frankly, I believe was inspired. And that first point, one of the features of the United Church of God, one of the features of God's true church, maybe not even in our organization, physical organization, United Church of God, one of the main features is reliance on biblical truth alone. If you don't have reliance on biblical truth, you might as well go be an atheist or an agnostic or something else, because the Bible, the scriptures, the revealed word of God bring it out to us in a way that man's literature just doesn't. And in Matthew 4:4, here's words from Jesus Christ himself to the ultimate naysayer, talking to Satan the devil, who was scoffing and saying, well, if you're the Son of God, do this and that. In Matthew 4:4, in verse 3, he says, the tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, scoffing, you know, who are you? Tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Physical things count for a certain amount. They are profitable. But reliance on biblical truth alone is one of the features of the Church of God. And here it is from the creator of the universe. The Father had Jesus Christ create the universe. That creator came down, lived in the flesh, and died for our sins that we might be saved. And as the central figure in the coming kingdom of God that we're preaching about, is going to rule all nations in love and in power without confusion. And he's going to use the scriptures that he inspired all those thousands of years through those 40 different authors, but through the consistent Spirit of God, he's going to use those scriptures. And as his people, that's what we're to stick with, reliance on biblical truth alone. So if you come across an organization that says it's the Church of God, do they rely on the scriptures? Don't turn there, but in John 17:17, Christ said, sanctify them by thy truth. That is, set them apart by the truth of God, apart from the world. Your little flock, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The reliance on Bible scriptures. Turn back to Isaiah, if you would, please. Isaiah 8 helps reinforce this. You know, the reliance on the Holy Scriptures has been a feature of God's plan for his called out ones and for eventually for all mankind from the very beginning. And we find that in Isaiah 8, it was written at a time of national trial and trouble. They had come out of it. Hezekiah was king. He humbled himself, did what God said. They had some prosperity, kind of like we have. We're still the most prosperous nation on earth. But there are storm clouds coming, and there were storm clouds in Hezekiah's day. And in Isaiah 8, verse 16, he gives us a piece of instruction here. He says, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. If you're talking about the disciples of Christ, the disciples of God, the disciples of the beings who love us and have created us, what is sealed up and bound up within us? What's written on our foreheads? The law, the testimony. Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. That's what we're to rely on. And down in verse 19 and 20, it talks about something that we see more and more of these days, you know, astrology and mediums and spiritists. Isaiah 8, verse 19. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn in them. And then it goes on to pronounce curses on people who stray from the words of God. And thank God that he has seen fit that we have this word in readily accessible form, printed, distributed widely, most printed and reprinted book in all of history. And it's right there. Most family households have at least one Bible in the household, at least in the English-speaking peoples, and in many other nations. Not all. There's other nations that don't have that. But the law of God and the testimony of God and the word of God is part of this first feature, reliance on biblical truth alone. I'll read you a psalm. One verse. You don't have to turn there, but it's a memory verse that you've all heard. Psalm 119, 172. My tongue shall speak of thy word. All thy commandments are righteousness. And so if you want righteousness, why, go to the commandments. Go to the law and to the testimony and to the word of God. Last scripture on this point, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, if you would turn to the third chapter of 2 Timothy. And I see a reason why this very first feature of the church of God, the called out ones, the ecclesia, is reliance on biblical truth alone, because that is the foundation. 2 Timothy 3, Paul's charge to Timothy. Paul was a veteran apostle, and he was training up Timothy as a young evangelist. In 2 Timothy 3:15, he says, "From infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And isn't that interesting? The scriptures of the New Testament hadn't been written yet in Greek, or maybe just one or two letters by then. The scriptures they were talking about were the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures that had been preserved by the nation of Judah through a couple of thousand years. And it says these scriptures are able to make you wise through faith in Christ Jesus. And so anytime somebody wants to tell you, oh, you just go by the Old Testament, what are you, a bunch of Jews? No, these are the scriptures that make us wise through faith in Christ. All scripture, verse 16, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, the person of God, the child of God, anybody whose God is calling, why? So that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When people come among us, will they see good works? A group of people who are ready, willing, and able to reach out and to smile. What kind of people ought we to be in light of this? Well, a people who look to the scriptures. You know, when I was in college, I was fresh to the church, had no idea, and I was trying to put a label on something, on the church, because I'd never heard of the Worldwide Church of God at the time, and I thought, well, are they Baptists? No. Are they Pentecostalists? No. Well, are they fundamentalists? Well, yeah, they're kind of fundamental. They go back to the fundamental teachings of the Bible. Well, are they radicals? You know, that means, that's a Greek or Latin word for root, where you get to the root of the matter, and we certainly get to the root of the faith that God has preserved for us. What kind of a label would I put on that? And I realized, well, fundamentalists, we're not really fundamentalists. That carries a lot of baggage and freight that doesn't represent what we're all about. And in a sense, yes, intellectually you could call us radicals, but we're really not radicals. We're not throwing Molotov cocktails and reciting beat poetry, you know, like in the 60s. Well, I heard a great word that sums it up to me, scripturalists. You could argue that we are scripturalists. We go by the scriptures. We define our life by the scriptures. We define our God's day of worship by the scriptures, the holy days, the Sabbath, the food laws. If it's in the scriptures, that is, every word of God, we want to do it. If it's not in the scriptures, we don't want to do it. We don't believe that man has the authority to change the liturgical calendar. I always love throwing out that 50-cent word. Aren't you? You don't keep Christmas and Easter? Are you a real Christian? And then I'm always able to say, well, you know, those aren't in the scriptural liturgical calendar. And I just, whoa, okay. Well, it's okay that you don't keep those days then. But scripturalists, this feature of the Church of God, reliance on biblical truth alone, is an important one. Number two, a clear second bullet point, clear message of hope, purpose, and understanding. It's not confusing. It's not waffling. In fact, if you turn over to Mark 1, first chapter of Mark, it's kind of the keynote scripture that's defining the structure of these seminars that we're preaching. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. Verse 15 of Mark 1. The time has come, or the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom is at hand, if you're reading from the King James. repent and believe the gospel. And those four phrases are what we're going by. The time is fulfilled, because we are, I really believe, in the end times. The kingdom of God is near. Well, that's what we're preaching, and we all need to understand it. Repent. It's not just a feel-good message. It's a clear message of repentance, of turning from our own sinful and selfish ways to the kind of lifestyle that would last forever, to where no matter who we're in touch with in the kingdom of God, we'll get along with them for eternity. You know, eternity is a very long time, and it would be hard to get along with somebody for a long time, no matter how much you loved them, unless you were powered by the Spirit of God. And it's a very high calling and an exciting calling, but again, it's a long time, and God doesn't want anybody to live forever who's not going to enjoy it. He just doesn't. It's the kingdom of God or oblivion. And yet he gives us a choice, and it's our chance to choose. And it's a clear message, not of just scolding and fire and brimstone in the time of Jacob's trouble, but of hope, purpose, and understanding. Turn over to Isaiah 58, if you would. You've got to start out with the facts. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. We're not going to hold it back and deliver a politically correct and weak and ineffectual message. We're going to stick with Isaiah and other scriptures. Isaiah 58, shout aloud, do not hold it back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. That's where the repentance part comes in. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. And if you look at the national media landscape, you could see a lot of information and a lot of signals that people do at least want to go through the motions. And I know that today is a day of fasting and prayer, I believe, called by Rick Perry, the governor of Texas. And boy, I don't fault that at all. If anybody wants to fast and pray for the deliverance of our nation, they should do that. But there are not everyone who is on that wavelength is sincere. Now, it's not our place to judge. All we can do is discern and make our personal relationship with God strong. But in the ancient nation of Israel, and to some degree today, it says, day after day they seek me, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of God. But we find that a lot of the commandments of God, even those who keep 9 out of 10, have forsaken the 4th commandment, which is just as much a commandment as the other 9. They ask me for just decisions, and they seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? And then the whole rest of the chapter goes on to explain just why they're exacting their own duties and not living like a true Christian ought to live, out of generosity and love, and fasting on a hollow and a shallow level, or going to church, you know, once a week, or maybe once a year, and feeling like, well, I feel good about myself, and that's good enough. Well, if you're going to rely on Scripture, you have to declare that there is some repentance involved before any salvation comes. But hope and purpose, that second bullet point, dwelling on hope and purpose, after the bad news of declaring the sins and demanding repentance and calling out for that, there's hope and purpose. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and you know that's the resurrection chapter. There's some hope. There's some purpose. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start reading in verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Or if it's in the King James, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we're the most miserable of all men. Because as fun and as exciting as life in the flesh can be, as fun as the Christian life is meant to be, and, you know, Christ said that he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, it's nothing compared to the hope and the purpose of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, it says in verse 20. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. A hint and an inkling of the plan of God, of how the timeline will flow of this hope and this purpose. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. That's a bright promise and an inkling of the timeline of the kingdom of God and how it will become established on earth. But there's a big time gap between this and the very next verse, verse 24. That comes 1,000 years later. Well, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. Verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. After the 1,000-year rule of Christ, after he has destroyed all contrary dominion, authority, and power, that anything that lifts itself up in pretense against the knowledge of God. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. You remember how at the end of the millennium, Gog and Magog will rise out of the north and the east to come attack the unwalled cities and villages of people who have been living at peace for 1,000 years. And Christ will put down that rebellion. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now there is a clear message of hope and purpose. No more loss of loved ones, no more suffering, and no more confusion about wondering what is the fate of the dead and what has happened to my good old Uncle Charlie, you know, who smoked and drank and chased women and cursed and maybe he stole a few things and is he going to roast in hell forever? And he wasn't that bad a guy. He loved us and brought us presents at Christmas, you know. The confusion that prevails, not only in Christianity, but in all world religions about what the true nature of reality is and the true destiny, as exemplified in the message of the kingdom of God, has just been hidden and suppressed in unrighteousness by Satan and his demons and those who would do his bidding. Third bullet point. Well, actually, I want to say hope, purpose, and understanding. And to sum this point up, our message is to give hope, purpose, and you do it through understanding, not through just a shallow sentimentality or a Pollyannish ignorance of the real facts on the ground, but a mature faith and a mature understanding of the Scriptures, understanding the signs of the times that we see unfolding around us, understanding our role in the plan of God, understanding the role of a potential son of God that might walk in through that door. The hope and purpose of everyone who has ever lived is something that is based on godly understanding. Third bullet point, thoughtful, thorough research and materials. And I won't belabor this point. You know, our message is not just our own opinion. When we speak, it has to be grounded in the facts and grounded in Scripture. And that's why there are so many quotes and so much research and good news, world news and prophecy. It's not just the way we'd like the world to be, but the way it really is, with thoughtful, thorough research and materials that can be verified and counted on. And just like the writers in our mass media, we too as individuals should be balanced. We should seek out facts, be wary of internet rumors, think twice before hitting send if it's a rumor that seems just too good to be true or too bad to be true. It probably is. I won't turn there, but you can write down 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, approved unto God, a workman who's diligently, rightly dividing the word of truth, handling the Scriptures based on thoughtful, thorough research, daily Bible study and prayer, and founding our interaction with others on a basis of Scripture. These next ones will go fast. Shouldn't run out of time here at all. Persona, that second bullet point or that second bubble about the 10 o'clock position, what persona should we have? And it reminds me of when I first went to college, actually it was my sophomore year, I went to a class in Christian psychology, and the professor, Dr. Ward, he was very intense, and he just bored into it. He said, persona, students, persona, the Greek word for mask. What mask are you wearing today? We all just kind of rocked back on our heels. And we realized he was trying to get us to get beyond the shallow and happy-go-lucky level of college sophomores where everything was just so awesome and, you know, Twittering. And, well, we didn't have Twitter back then, but to get a serious approach to our calling and to be the kind of people that were authentic, nurturing, and connected. And this was long before this agency came up with these three points here. authentic, nurturing, and connected. Turn to 1 Timothy 1, if you would. In 1 Timothy 1, again, it's information that Paul is giving the young evangelist Timothy. And he's talking about the end of the commandment, or the goal of the commandment. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you can command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this commandment, the end of the command, the goal of the commandment is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And if you're reading it in King James, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Nothing fake about it. Totally authentic, a heartfelt belief that is part of our personality, just part of our DNA. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Just one verse. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love one another with a pure heart fervently, with an unfeigned love of the brethren. Our persona needs to be totally authentic, and here is scriptural evidence that that's one of the dynamic things that will help make the way of God attractive to anybody who He is calling. We need to be nurturing. Romans 12. Romans 12 talks about the gifts that people hand out, that are handed to people by God. Romans 12 and verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others, a sincere, unfeigned feeling of belonging to others. We all have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, you know, inspired preaching, not just future foretelling, but inspired preaching, let him prophesy in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. These are all service-oriented things. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. That's the very definition of a nurturing, connected, authentic person. To love one another and to use your gifts and talents to make somebody else's day a little brighter. To make somebody else's life a little easier. To make somebody else's burden a little lighter. And connected, to carry on the analogy of being connected, not only is it in Romans here, but as you know, it's in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's read a couple of scriptures there that reinforce that point. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The body is a unit, he reiterates here to the Corinthian church. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they still form one body. So it is with Christ, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So there is our unity. When we go by the scriptures and seal up the law and the testimonies according to the inspiration of that one Spirit, that's where we find our unity, and that's where we find our connectedness together. And then it goes on through and talks about different parts of the body and that whole analogy that you're all very familiar with. And down in verse 24, in the second half of the verse, he says, "But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body." As part of our persona of the Church of God, we don't want even a hint of division. its parts should have equal concern for each other, and it's hard to be divided when you have equal concern for each other and, in fact, prefer one another in honor above yourself. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And that's, I feel that spirit when we have prayer requests and everybody is offering up fervent prayers for healing, like Lowell's grandson David, and others who have been sick and afflicted or have lost loved ones. That connectedness, that nurturing an authentic personality or persona of the Church of God comes through loud and clear. And that's another point of what people ought we to be. We find ourselves in this time and then ask, what people ought we to be? Well, this is one element. Now, the next one is benefits. I won't spend a lot of time on that. I'll read two verses. Functional benefits and emotional benefits. What is the benefit or the good that would come of somebody being called into the church? Well, the functional benefit is a living life in a biblical context. And what does that mean? That means making life work. Now, there's an ad phrase for you, making life work. We have a booklet by that name. What is a functional benefit of living your life in a biblical context? Well, all of a sudden, life works. Your marriage works out. Your child rearing works out. Your job works out. If you're connected with God and have godly relationships in your life as you're called into the church, things work. And it's not just a religion of pie in the sky when you die, you know, that this is a veil of tears and we're going to just gut it out as best we can and things will be brighter someday. No, there is a positive, vibrant, living hope that we can live. As I said before, Christ wants us to live an abundant life. I'll just read this scripture here from John 10, verses 7 through 11. Then Jesus said unto them again, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the one to pay attention to. Verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I, Christ, am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I'm come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There is a true functional benefit in the way you live your life, and it can be an abundant, joyful life that is a true benefit of being associated with the true faith and the Church of God. And in Matthew, you remember where Christ said, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll should be opened up to you. What man is there of you who, if you have a son ask for a fish, will you give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a stone? Our Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts to us and is willing to pour out many, many tangible, practical benefits in this way of life if a person will live it in a biblical context. And then the flip side of that is emotional benefits to becoming associated with the kingdom of God, the church of God, the people of God. And an emotional benefit is definitely empathetic help. When people are praying for you, that is a real help. That's an emotional impact that a lot of people are just robbed of and have never experienced in this cold, cruel world. They've never had anybody. You read and hear and ask around, and you can hear the most horrific stories of child abuse and neglect, and some of them awfully close to home. You know, in every little small town around the nation, you can look up on a registry of criminals who are living there and who have had to register, and you think, they're everywhere. And think of the destruction and heartache and emotional devastation they've left in their wake as they've committed their crimes, and all the victims that have grown up never knowing a godly hug, never knowing the emotional help or the emotional benefit of somebody who was empathetic, who actually gave a rip about their life in a way other than just to rip them off or to get something from them. The benefits of living this way of life, of conducting our lives in godly relationships, are dramatic and give you the empathetic help that you need, that you can give to others. A new command I'll give you, Christ said in John 13, love one another. It was his last night on earth, and he said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And that will be evident because we won't forget to tell our faces that we were happy, that we love one another. That as we ask ourselves that question, what manner of person ought you to be, that we love one another and following Christ's commands. Empathetic help just naturally flows. The love of God is shed abroad by the Holy Spirit through our hearts, which Christ has given us. And it manifests itself in practical, functional benefits to all who come in contact with it. Last point, turn to Hebrews 4, the target. Godly guidance for life's challenges. You know, people go through crises, maybe the death of a loved one, maybe a divorce. There are people in our audience of Good News subscribers or Beyond Today watchers who have lost their job and they've been on unemployment for more than 99 weeks and they're just at a real crisis point and they begin to cry out to God. As people come across our people, our media, our literature, they should find godly guidance for life's challenges, good advice to help make life work. And when they're in that teachable moment of crisis, when that target is dead centered with crosshairs on the challenges that you or anybody faces in life, there's godly guidance that can help you out of that. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God, which is what we point people to, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. As we sow the seed and point people to the Word of God, and they reach out in search of help at their challenge, that godly guidance and advice and empathetic help and all these elements that I've been discussing would make a difference in their lives. Verse 13, neither is there any creature not manifest in his sight, because God knows the hearts of all. All things are naked and bare, open to the eyes of him we've planned to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, seeing then that we're in these times and asking ourselves what manner of people ought we to be, the great high priest that has passed into the heavens, verse 14, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. We put our pants on one leg at a time, just like everybody else. The only thing that makes us special is the Spirit of God and His calling. But that ought to be very heartening and encouraging to somebody walking in through those doors at a Kingdom of God seminar, looking for godly guidance at one of their stress points. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's what we hope to offer in these Kingdom of God seminars. Grace to help in time of need. Understanding. Empathetic health. Not only at these seminars, but throughout the rest of the entire year. It's a whole church effort. We want to offer Bible truths that clearly give a message of hope and purpose and understanding, and it's backed up with thoughtful, thorough research. We want to be the kind of people that are authentic and nurturing and connected. We want to show the way to everybody who's willing to listen, the practical benefits that God promises those that love Him, both in this life and, what's more important, for the next, for all eternity. We want to reach out to all who will listen. We want to offer godly guidance for life's challenges. In conclusion, as a church, we are all about godly relationships. That's the kind of people that we ought to be, and with God's help, will be.